First of all, I'd like to thank the elders for allowing me to be up here in Travis's absence. And the title of the lesson this morning is How Strong is Our Faith? And I'd like us to think back to Joshua chapter 6, a very famous story that we're all familiar with. This is the conquest of Jericho. And recorded here are some interesting details that sometimes we're so familiar with the story, we may have a tendency to gloss over them. So I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 6, and starting in verse 2, these are Joshua's marching orders, literally marching orders from the Lord. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, and everyone straight before him." Now, let me ask you a question. Is that any way to conquer a city? I mean, think about this. This is a military engagement. Can you think of any military general who would go to his army and say, "Look, guys, here's the plan. We're going to walk around the city, and then we're going to go back to camp. And then we're going to do it again, and again, and again, and again, and again, each day for 6 days. And on the 7th day, we're going to do it 7 times. And you see this fortified city with this wall, which according to archaeology, the wall is approximately 15 feet high and 5.5 feet thick. And we're going to shout, and that wall is going to fall flat. From a military standpoint, does that plan make any sense at all? But what does Joshua command his army to do? Follow God's plan, whether it makes human sense or not. And as we read through Joshua chapter 6, what happens? They walk around the city one time, and the city is, the circumference of this city, it's about 7 football fields in size. The circumference is less than a mile. So it's going to take Joshua's army maybe an hour. They get up early in the morning, they walk for an hour, and they go home. Well, they go to camp. And what happens? Nothing. And the day 2 comes along. They get up early in the morning, spend an hour marching around the city once, go back to camp. What happens? Nothing. Day 3, what do? You might be able to guess. They got up early in the morning, took about an hour to march around the city, went back to camp, and nothing happened. They do this again on day 4. Guess what? They walk for an hour, go back to camp, nothing happens. Day 5, get up early, march around the camp for an hour, go back to camp, nothing happens. Day 6, Day six is different. They get up early, they march around the city for an hour, go back to camp, and nothing happens. Day seven, they rise early. They march around the city six times. Nothing happens. They march around the city a seventh time. The priests blow the trumpets in a long blast. The people shout, and the walls fall down. Archaeology shows that the Bible's description of what the people did at that point says the people shall go up. Well, what happened was the walls fell outward, creating a ramp for Joshua's army to just walk up the fallen walls into the city and conquer it. These men followed a seemingly crazy plan with zero results for 6 days. Then they multiplied it six times, still with zero results. And yet, they marched around a seventh time. And on that seventh day, gained a victory, not by their own military might or their own military genius, but by the power of God. So we might think, well, of course that was then. Joshua had a direct commission from God. How does that apply to us today? Well, I'd like to ask a slightly different question. How strong is our faith? First of all, when we think about Joshua commanding the army of Israel against the city of Jericho, what kind of mental image do we have? When you think of Joshua in front of that army, what picture is in your mind? I mean, how, for example, how old is Joshua? What do you think? Maybe he's in his 20s, his 30s, seasoned military commander. Well, if you look in the scripture, actually, he was over 80. So remember, Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies that were sent to spy out the promised land, but that was before the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years. Extra-biblical sources from Jewish sources say that Joshua was about 43 when he and Caleb went to spy on the promised land. And according to scriptures, Caleb himself was 40. They've wandered for 40 years, so now Joshua is 83 and Caleb is 80. Do any of you have relatives who are in their 80s? My mother's in her 90s. My mother-in-law is in her 80s. Can you picture that person leading an army to conquer a city? And yet Joshua never wavered. He listened to this crazy plan. And the same man who at 43 said, yes, we can see these fortified cities and all of this stuff, and that's what God has given us. We're not going to have to build homes or anything. They've got vineyards and all that. I mean, look at the size of these grapes. That was his attitude at the age of 43. And that's still his attitude at the age of 83. Yes, God has given us what seems like a crazy plan, but we're going to follow it. Because remember what God did to get us here. Now, yes, Joshua did have a direct commission from God himself. But so do we. We can compare God's commission to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, with the commission that God has given us in Matthew 28. Now, turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Let's start in verse 7. This is what God told Joshua at the age of 83. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. And here's our verse for the day. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And this is what Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, 18 and following. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Can you see? This is the same commission and the same blessing for us that Joshua got. Joshua was told to observe all that God had commanded through Moses, because God had sent him. Jesus tells us all authority has been given to him. God, in the form of Jesus, has sent us. And just like God told Joshua, Jesus tells us, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the commission that God has for us, to go in the strength of and obedience to his word. And he will be with us just as he was with Joshua, no matter how crazy God's plan for us might seem by worldly standards. So how do we apply the lesson of Joshua to our lives? Well, first, we need to look and see what is God's battle plan for us. He doesn't tell us to march around a city six times and then the seventh day march seven times. But his plan for us might just seem as crazy as that. And how strong is our faith? Are we willing to follow God's plan no matter what? Now, I just want to say, for those of you who were in Bill Walt's Bible class downstairs, I really appreciate that class. No, we did not coordinate, but you'll see how that class and this lesson dovetail together. See, God's battle plan for us is to follow through on Jesus' mission. And what was that? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus told us this in Luke 19, verse 10. But what was the context in which Jesus said this? It was in response to the repentance of Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. Now, if you understand how Roman tax collecting worked, they would put out bids. It was a government contract. And the contract was, you bid for a certain amount of money that you were going to collect for the Romans. And then anything above that, you kept. So that meant the Roman taxation system was ripe for corruption and taking advantage of people. And the chief tax collector was the guy who won the contract. And then sometimes he would hire other tax collectors to work under him. So that's who Zacchaeus was, a man who is considered a traitor by his fellow Jews. And yet, Jesus thought he was an appropriate host for our Lord to dine with. What was Jesus' attitude about Zacchaeus? Look in verse 5 of Luke 19. It says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, saw him, Zacchaeus, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. This was a place that not only Jesus was willing to go, he had to go. Because this was a man in need of repentance. This was a man in need of saving. Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And Zacchaeus was his example of what his mission was all about. Another example of Jesus' mission and how he dealt with sinners is found in John 8, verses 2 through 11. Turn with me there, and let's look at some details. Starting in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, so what do you say?" Now notice the next verse. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. This whole scenario reeks. I mean, it begs all kinds of questions. First of all, where was the man? This is not a sin that someone perpetrates on their own. But the only person they brought was the woman. Why? Well, Scripture tells us why. They weren't interested in justice. They weren't interested in saving a sinner. They weren't interested in cleansing the community. They were interested in trapping Jesus. And that's a lesson for us. How often do we judge people's sins without considering the entire picture? Do we even know the entire picture? Or the motives behind the accusation, whether they're true or not. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And what was Jesus' reaction to this woman who never, to our knowledge, tried to defend herself, tried to say, no, this was an incorrect claim? She apparently is guilty. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's an interesting thing to notice. Jesus' requirement was, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. There was somebody there who qualified. But Jesus did not pick up a stone. Instead, he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He forgave her and gave her a new life, just like he has done for us. And we know the mission of Jesus is our mission as well. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for another." Well, how did Jesus love us? Romans tells us that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Now, does love mean condoning sin? Jesus didn't ignore the woman's sin. He told her to go and sin no more. Yet he did it with love and compassion. Now, we might think, well, what about the man in Corinth? Paul told the Corinthian church to cast that man out, the man who had his father's wife. But why did he tell him that? The purpose was to bring the man to repentance and restoration. Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. The whole goal is to restore the sinner, to forgive them and to surround them with love so that we may pass the test of being obedient in all things, including Jesus' command to love our brothers and sisters. And the reason is found in 2 Peter 3:9. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We should not condemn sinners, even those among us, for all of us are indeed sinners as well, and God has forgiven us. 2 John 1, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle John equates loving our brothers with obeying Christ. And James tells us, brethren, chapter 5, verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And please turn with me to Luke chapter 17. And I'll be reading verses 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. That's interesting. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. It's interesting that the word translated rebuke is epitimeo, which has as its basic meaning to warn so as to prevent something from going wrong. It's not something harsh. It's a warning to prevent wrong. I have a number of practical examples, but time won't let me get into all of them. I'll just talk about one. There was a young woman that was involved in an abusive lesbian relationship. But she remembered her high school friend, her best friend from high school. Now, this young woman was living out west. Her best friend from high school was living in Maryland, a young Christian woman at the congregation I worshiped at. This young woman invited her friend to come and stay at her house with her husband and 2 small children. And she welcomed this young woman. The one caveat was, when we go to worship service, you need to come with us. And so, this young lady attended worship service. She heard the gospel. She saw the love that surrounded her as we all supported her and helped encourage her to get out of that lifestyle. Eventually, she became a Christian. She was interested in moving on with her life and having a healthy relationship. And her high school friend helped her find a young Christian man, worked for the post office. He lived in Ohio at the time. And they dated, fell in love, and he proposed. And we were all very, very excited for her. And we required her to invite him to our congregation so we could kind of check him out. And he was a fine man. At about that time, her old lesbian partner reached out and tried to reconnect with her. And she told her fiancé, and he very firmly but lovingly told her, "You have to make a choice. You cannot bring your old life into your new life with Christ and with me." And when she told me that, she said she really appreciated how much he loved her by being honest with her and pointing out she could not mix two masters. She turned her back on that relationship, went on to marry that young man. She now has twin boys, and they're being raised in the Lord's church. I want you to think about the impact surrounding this young woman with love and concern for her soul had not only on her, but on that young man who became her husband, and on the fact that there are now two more souls being impacted for Christ. So, how should we respond? Even if someone's sin hurts us, I need to ask myself, how strong is my faith? Do I have enough faith to love the way Jesus did, to love the way he commands us to love, and say, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Remember, 1 John 4:19 to 21 says, "We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." We're to bring souls to Christ by leading them in love to repentance instead of condemnation. It's not about my hurt feelings or offended feelings. It's about their soul and the souls of those that they will impact. That is our mission in Christ today. Yes, it's radical. Yes, it may seem crazy, but I need to ask, do I believe like Joshua that God's plan will work no matter what logic or emotion may tell me? How strong is my faith? Remember, God is with us wherever we go. So let us be bold in following his plan to welcome sinners and to help bring them to Christ. If any of you wants to be part of that community of care and needs to join yourself to Christ, we give you that opportunity as we stand together and sing this song of invitation.